Well, it's been quite a while since we last looked at David. I hope you enjoyed the little break from his story, because it's really a tough story at this particular point. When we were last in 2 Samuel, we were in chapter 16, and we saw there how the curse of sin was gathering to these two principal men in the story, both David and Absalom. As David was leaving Jerusalem because Absalom is in rebellion and leading a rebellion against him, we saw that he encountered first a false friend, a man named Ziba, who simply wanted to make use of David and get something from him. And then he encountered a sworn foe, a man named Shimei, who was throwing dust in the air and rocks at David and cursing him and telling him that he was getting what he deserved. On the other end of town, there was Absalom, who was entering town. And he meets first a false friend as well, a man named Hushai, who was loudly proclaiming his allegiance to Absalom. And Hushai was a plant from David, a spy, to find out what Absalom was planning to do and convey that to David, and also to try to cross up the good counsel of Ahithophel, the wisest counselor that David ever had, who's now rebelled and gone over to Absalom. He also at that time encountered Ahithophel, who was a wise counselor, and he gave him very subtle and wise advice, but it was destructive advice. It was counsel that just aggravated Absalom's sin. Go into your father's concubines in the sight of all Israel, and that will strengthen the hearts of all the men opposed to him, because they'll know that there is nothing left for you and David together, that one of you has got to die, because one of you, only one, is going to be king. Well, today we also said, I should say, that we look forward to what happened with Hushai and Ahithophel in chapter 17. Ahithophel gave further advice to Absalom. He said, "Let me arm some men and go out right now tonight and track down David and kill him. Because as soon as David is dead, you'll be the king. There won't be any rebellion or war any longer." And Hushai was brought in. Absalom said, "Let's hear what he has to say." And Hushai heard this wise advice and he said, "Oh, well, this time this is bad advice. Because your father's a very, very dangerous warrior, and he knows the ways of fighting, and he'll be hidden right now in some pit somewhere. And when Ahithophel goes out and has a big battle, people will hear that he was unable to kill the king, and everybody will just become cowards and head for the hills. It'll be a disaster. What you should do instead is you lead the battle, Absalom, and gather all Israel to you before you go out, and then you can overwhelm your father. You can fall on him like the dew falls on the grass." And Absalom, of his own free will, said, "You know, Hushai's advice this time is better than Ahithophel." And all his other counselors said, "You're right." And so they said, "We won't follow your advice this time, Ahithophel." And Ahithophel probably knew that the end was in sight for Absalom. And so he went home and hung himself. Meanwhile, the Lord commented in verse 14 of chapter 17, "The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Now notice, Absalom made the choice of his own free will. God didn't force him to follow Hushai's bad advice. He wanted to. And this is the way God works in people's lives. He doesn't make them into puppets. He doesn't force their will. He lets them do what they want, just like water always runs downhill. And that's what was happening to Absalom. And so Absalom marches out. And we come today to chapter 18, and we find Absalom on the move. He's about to fall upon the army of David. He has a huge army. He vastly outnumbers David's smaller army. David has an army of small professionals who are dedicated to him. And at the beginning of the chapter, David organizes his small army into three wings. One is under Joab, who is the general in charge of the whole war. The second is under Abishai, who is Joab's brother. And the third is under a man named Ittai, who is a faithful friend and follower of David. And so they're set in place. And then David calls his commanders together, and in the sight of the entire army, he issues the following very odd order. He says in verse 5 of chapter 18, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Now think about that. Absalom is the rebel. Absalom wants to kill David. And David is going to fight him. He's going to go to war with him. And he says, in effect, "I want you to fight, but fight gently." And so, you know, it's just really absurd. One of the commentators says that this really sets the whole atmosphere of this battle. The whole thing is twisted. It all comes off kind of out of sync and strange, because this is the way David is at this point. In fact, the commander said, "Now, David, you can't go out with us," because Ahithophel's first advice was correct. "If they kill you, the war is over. So you stay back here in the city, stay back here behind the walls, and we'll go out and take care of things." And so the army marches out while David anxiously awaits for them in the gates of the city. I'm going to pick up the story now by reading verses 6 through 17. This is God's word, so let us hear his holy word. "So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head was caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, and while the mule that was under him went on. And certain men saw it. They told Joab, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in the oak.' And Joab said to the man who told him, 'What? You saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.' Joab said, 'I will not waste time like this with you.' And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home." It's interesting, and I think it's significant, that as we read this very brief description of the battle, we hear no orders given from Absalom. We hear no word from Absalom at all. We don't see anything really that Absalom does himself. We see him just as a person who is acted upon, who is mute, and who is quickly dispatched. There's a couple of things that I need to point out to you, because our culture today in the West is quite different from Israel's. First, the fact that Absalom is riding on a mule. To us, that's laughable. You remember the movie Shrek, when the princess is rescued and she describes Donkey as his noble steed. "Oh, did you hear that? I'm a noble steed." You know? We don't think of donkeys or mules as noble steeds. But in Israel, peculiarly, they did. A mule was the steed, the transport of a king. And so it is symbolically significant that when Absalom got hung into the oak, the mule, the symbol of his kingdom, rode away and went out from under him. I've always heard in my Bible stories that Absalom was hung up in the oak by his hair. If you read the text carefully, it doesn't really say that. It says his head was caught in the yoke. I'm sure his hair got tangled up in it as well, but who knows what his condition was. He may have very well been knocked senseless hanging up there in the tree. It's also, we see that the orders of David were not followed. They were followed by the young men, but Joab is very pragmatic in his fury. He's not going to have any of these foolish half measures. He goes ahead and he and his men kill Absalom outright. There's a couple of other symbols that we need to pay attention to here as well. The fact that Absalom is hanging in a tree is highly significant. Anyone in Israel who hears this would immediately think, he was cursed, because they would remember God's orders in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where he says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. God said it would be an affront to leave a body hanging in a tree all night, because that man is cursed, and I would not have my land, my good promised land, cursed in that way. And so Absalom, hanging there between heaven and earth, as it's described in the text, is shown very clearly to be under the curse of God. Furthermore, the way he's disposed of, he's thrown into a large pit, and a very great pile of stones are thrown upon him. And this again is a symbol to the people of Israel at that time of a traitor, of the disposal of a man who has no merit and no honor at all. We get this from Joshua chapter 7, when a traitor to Israel, Achan, brought destruction on Israel. After he was stoned, they threw him in a pit and raised a pile of rock upon him. And when they killed the wicked king of Ai in chapter 8 of Joshua, they put him in the mouth of a cave and they raised a pile of stone on him. And this was symbolic to people of that day who put a great deal of emphasis on these symbols of men who were cursed. And so the message could not be clearer to the people of Israel of this day that Absalom was under the curse of God. It's an interesting legend that grew up among the Jews following this. It is said that whenever people encountered the pile of rock that covered Absalom, it was customary for them to pick up a stone and throw it at Absalom. And fathers and mothers got to the point where they would hand stones to their children and say, throw them at Absalom, and say, thus it shall be to all who rebel against their parents. Can you imagine? If I had been around in those days, I'd have taken my boys there on vacation. Throw a rock at Absalom, you know what to say, you know. But that was kind of it gives us an idea of the way people were looking, you know, at Absalom. And we need to remember, this was the handsome man that everybody loved. This was the man who could do no wrong. This was the darling of the media. This was the good-looking, consummate politician who could play people like a fiddle. He knew what to say and how to move men, and as the Bible says, he stole the hearts of Israel. This was a man who, when it came time in his own plans to rebel, he was swift and bold in his action, and he swept everything before him. But in the end, he is like all men who follow his destructive path. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. But the sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Psalm 37, verses 14 and 15. We see then Absalom comes to a swift, unexpected, and disgraceful end. But we must now return to King David, the anxious king, the frightened father, who's waiting in the gates of the city. What has happened in the battle? Back on the battlefield, as Absalom is buried, there was a young man, the son of a priest named Ahimaaz. And Ahimaaz, I can't pronounce his name very well, said to Joab, "Let me run and tell the king the good news." But Joab is a very practical man, and he knows that sometimes the messenger is blamed for the message. And he says, this is not the day for you to carry a message. I'm going to send another man who's fleet of foot. And he calls a Cushite to come over. And he says, go and tell the king everything you've seen. And the Cushite takes off running. A Cushite was a man from Africa, basically Ethiopia, a fast runner. And after he takes off and heads to tell the king the news, Ahimaaz still wants to go. And he's pestering Joab. And he says, oh, please, let me run, let me run. And Joab says, boy, why should you run? You don't have anything to say. And he says, oh, no, let me run anyway. And you can see Joab getting frustrated. He says, sure, go ahead, run. So the young man takes off. Now, we know geographically there was a deep gully or valley between their location and the town where the king was. And one of the men must have run into that valley and out the other side. And the other must have run around. We don't know who did what. But we know Ahimaaz outran the Ethiopian, the Cushite, and arrived at David first. And he said, good news, your army has won. The rebellion is over. And David said, well, what about Absalom? What about my son? And at that point, Ahimaaz begins to think that maybe Joab had a point. And he says, well, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was all about. I don't know what happened. So David says, well, stand aside. And about that time, the Cushite arrives. And we pick up the story in verse 31. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. So he's answering him. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. We see David collapsing in inconsolable grief. The gates of these cities were the place where important meetings were taking place. Typically, there were rooms built on either side of the gate and obviously rooms above. And that's where the king retired, grieving. And we might ask ourselves, why, David? Why are you so busted up over Absalom? I mean, the man was your enemy. The man had offended you publicly. The man was after your death. The man wanted your kingdom and your throne. He was duplicitous. He was a liar. Why are you weeping over him? And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But we can remember that David had another son who died, an infant son. And he had prayed and fasted long for that son. And when the baby died, David got up and washed himself, went and worshiped, and then sat down to eat. And when his servants came and asked for an explanation, he said, well, while he was sick, I thought maybe the Lord would have mercy, but now he's dead. He can't come back. I can go to him, but he won't come back to me. But in this case, David understands that he's not going to go to Absalom. Absalom has died the death of a traitor. Absalom has died a death under the curse of God. And David well understands that this terrible train of events all began with his own sin. And so he's grieving, I think, not only for Absalom, but for his own part in Absalom's going wrong in the first place. We who are parents all know how easy it is to have regrets. Things that we tell our friends they don't have any responsibility for, we feel responsible for. So we can only imagine how David must have felt. And it remains again for pragmatic Joab to step up and deliver the king some strong needed medicine. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses of 2 Samuel 19. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face And the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and of your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be well pleased. But now therefore arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Archaeologists have uncovered a number of these gates in various towns around Jerusalem, around Israel. And they found, as I mentioned before, the gates were very expansive affairs, even in small towns. They were in effect what we would have as the town hall. And most all of them had stone platforms there in the midst of them so that the dignitaries could sit there above those who gathered before them. And so it's easy for us here at the end of the day to see in our mind's eye David, the king, sitting there on that platform as all the people gather to him. We don't hear what David said to the men, but since they are all with him the next day, obviously he took Joab's good advice and spoke kindly to them. And so we're left with a very sad story, a sad, twisted story. I entitled this A Dark Victory. But this is what life is like in this world that has fallen into sin. We're left with a broken-hearted father who is grieving over his lost son, who is lost in every sense of the word. From this story, I think we can take a very clear warning. We would miss the cultural hints here if we didn't take this warning. The warning is that death and defeat and curses are the ultimate destinies of all who choose to rule their own lives in defiance of God's authority and of the authorities God places over them. In this case, his anointed King David, who Absalom was fighting against. I realize that this is not a popular thing to say in the United States. We are a people who are fiercely independent, and we are very suspicious of all authority. We're in the midst of a presidential election, which seems to be pretty roiled. We all need to pray that this would be an orderly election, whatever the results. But, you know, we've taken to heart that poem, "I am the master captain of my fate." You know, and that's the way we tend to live. It's my life. I'll do what I want with it. But God is insistent. In Psalm 2, he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." You've seen movies where people kneel to the king and kiss his ring, showing their loyalty. That's what's being imaged here in verse 11 of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Kiss his ring. Kneel to him, O kings, you who are kings of your own life. Otherwise, his wrath is kindled quickly, and judgment comes. And with that judgment, curses. And with that curse, broken hearts, despair. It's offensive. Americans don't like that. I can certainly understand that. I'm an American as well. Sin and its consequences are terrible. How can we today, who preach the gospel, who believe the Bible is God's word, stand before a country basically of independent rebels and say these things? Because there's more to the story. There's more to the story. Look at verse 33 again. David said as he went up, "O my son Absalom, my son, Absalom, Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. That's the key. Because you see, David could not die in Absalom's place. But David had a descendant who did just that. God came into this world and took upon his own body the curse, the penalty, the darkness that you and I, rebellious kings that we are, deserve. If only I had died instead of you. David couldn't do it, but the Son of David could. And that's exactly what he did. He died in the place of rebels. Did Absalom hang upon a tree? Jesus Christ hung upon a tree. Did Absalom hang between heaven and earth? Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth. Did Absalom lose his kingdom? Jesus lost everything, his fellowship with his heavenly Father. He was thrust into outer darkness. And upon him, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminded us this morning, were the sins and the guilt of the human race focused. And there he died. He died cursed and alone. And that is what we remember today. That the curse is real. The sorrows and darkness of this text is real. We all need to feel it. We all need to feel the despair that David felt. But we all need to see that Jesus has come and stepped in your place and mine and died for you and me. And so the last sentence of Psalm 2, verse 12, is true for us. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If you take refuge in Jesus Christ, the curse falls away and the blessings come instead. And so today, let us let the sadness of David touch our hearts. Let us seek to feel his helplessness and his sorrow at the effects of sin, for we see the effects of sin all around us yet this day. But in David's weakness, let us remember Christ's strength. As David's hopes are defeated, we find in Jesus Christ a hope that can never die, that can never be defeated, for he has exhausted the justice of the law. He has taken the curse away so that now for you and me, we are blessed as we take refuge in Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son who came and took the curse that we deserve upon himself. We thank you that he suffered. We thank you that he died, that he willingly laid down his life. And we pray that our hearts would be seized by his love, that our hearts would be moved by his mercy, that we would love him and have our hope entirely upon him. Help us, we pray this day, Father, seeing the effects, the real effects of sin all around us, to take refuge in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.